Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hey, what's up, Summit Online? So glad that you are tuning in today, whether you are watching on YouTube or listening on podcast. We're so grateful to have you. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I get the honor and privilege of being the lead pastor of Summit Church. And we'd love for you to scan that QR code that's coming up on your screen right now. That way you can fill out our Connect card and have a staff member reach out to you to tell you more about why Summit Church is the place to be. And if you're listening on podcast, you can email us and we'll do the same for you. Hey, before we jump into today's message, there's just one thing I want to make sure we get your attention on. It's called our voter guide. Now, if you're watching on YouTube, you can scan that QR code that takes you to our service guide and you'll be able to get it. But if you're listening on podcast, you can email us or go to the church's website, summitchurchfl.org, and there you'll find this voter guide. Here's the thing. We all know we're getting ready to go into a very electric election season. And so we just want to put something in your hands or on your mind of how to think and react and treat one another regardless of how you vote. Remember, for those of us who belong to Christ Jesus, our love of God, our love of Jesus should triumph over our political affiliations or ideology. And if we love God with everything we got, then we ought to love each other in the same way, regardless of how we vote, whether we differ or not. And so this voter guide just acts as a reminder for you. You can take it with you to the polls. You can keep it in your Bibles if you still have the paper Bibles, or you can put it on the refrigerator as a daily reminder to you of how your posture should be as you get ready to vote this season. So we'd love for you to grab this, whether you show up or watching online or listening on podcasts. We'd love to get this in your hands, however it may be. Now, last week, we kicked off a four-week study on Romans chapter 8. And I mentioned this last week, but many people who spend their lives interpreting the Bible see the book of Romans as the Mount Everest of the Bible. And if that's the case, then chapter 8 is the summit of Paul's letter to Jesus followers living in Rome. Now, many feel this way because it can be said that Romans chapter 8 is one of the most straightforward explanations of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Now, I spoke to one of our staff members a few weeks ago, and they mentioned that they weren't big fans of the book of Romans because it seemed like Paul, who wrote Romans, was talking in circles and not getting to the point quick enough. And that's what I actually love about this book. You see, Paul takes his time to make sure that this very complex and life-changing truth is explained thoroughly and clearly. So much so that even some law schools nationwide use the book of Romans as a case study for formulating a well thought out argument. So we're going to dive in, all right? Paul begins chapter 8 by telling the readers there is no more condemnation for Christ followers. You and I, if we've chosen to give our lives over to Jesus, we don't have to live in the guilt and shame of our sin anymore. Why? Because of what Jesus accomplished in his death and his resurrection, we are no longer enslaved to the power of sin within us. And we can rest and rely on the promptings and working of the Holy Spirit, God's fresh breath in us. And Paul argues that the law, the 600 plus laws that we read about in the first half of the Bible called the Old Testament, that it couldn't do what Jesus did. The law was only meant to expose our need for divine intervention. And Jesus was what we desperately needed. Now, Paul, he's going to continue that thread in verse 5. Here's what he says. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. Okay, now we talked about this last week, but as a refresher, everyone on the planet Earth has the power of sin at work within them. This is why the translation of the scripture uses such a strong word like dominated. Before any of us decided to follow the way of Jesus, we were being dominated by the power of sin within us. We couldn't help ourselves when it came to doing the things we know we shouldn't do or not doing the things we know we should do. According to Paul, that's our nature at work. right? It leads us to think and do the things that lead us away from God. But then he contrasts those who are dominated by their sinful nature with those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in all of this is that he prompts us and compellingly draws us and convicts us and convinces us and seals our salvation. Afterwards, he speaks to us and guides us. And Paul says he even controls us. Now, when we read that passage, especially that word control, some of us immediately feel our blood pressure rise, right? Because that word control carries like a lot of baggage in today's society. Like, think about it. No one wants to be controlled by anything, especially not something that is supposed to be considered a relationship, right? It makes no sense. We tell people all the time, you should leave that relationship if you're being controlled or manipulated, whether it's a friendship or dating or marriage or work environment. No one should be controlling you. So why does a translator use the word control then? Well, we first have to understand that that word is not necessarily being used in the same way that we think of control. It's not like the Holy Spirit's like puppeteering us in that kind of way. No, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit lives within us, within you. Now, we talked about this last week, but remember, we're missing that spiritual air after the fall in the garden at the beginning of the world. Then Jesus came and did what the law could not do, pay the debt we owed to God. And with that debt paid, God was able to breathe into us again, but this time with his very Spirit now living within us. And with the Spirit living in us, we begin to be led by and guided by, encouraged by and convicted by God's breath now living within us. In another letter that Paul wrote to Christians living in this city called Galatia, Paul would tell them that the result of the Spirit residing in them would be this. He says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then he says this, there is no law against these things. You see, with the Spirit residing within us, these things become increasingly prevalent in our lives over time. This is the result of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. Now, when I was in high school, a sophomore, I signed up for driver's education. And I don't know if they offer driver's education in school nowadays, because our oldest has sworn like a blood oath that she'll never drive a car. But during class, we would have these driving days about once a month where a group of us would go driving around town and with our teacher. And I remember the first time I did my driving day, we started on some like side streets and then eventually we made our way to a highway. And as I was driving, our teacher would tell me things like, check your mirrors or make sure to begin the brake long before you need to stop. Always make sure you can see the car in front of you's back tires. And then he would always say, always believe every driver is an idiot and it will save your life. You see, he was controlling my actions in many ways, but not against my will. Now, I could not have listened. I could have been reckless, but I didn't want to die, right? And I didn't want to harm others in the car. So following his guidance, his lead seemed like the best option. I also remember when we were on the highway and the speed went from like 45 to like 65. And as the car went faster, I got like really nervous. I started to freak out, especially with the other students in the back of the car basically saying, we're going to die. Making noises and making fun of me, that my foot froze on the gas pedal and the car was now going 85 miles an hour. And my teacher's trying to be like calm and smooth, like, Michael, slow down. But I was in full panic mode. Next thing you know, I feel the gas pedal push my foot up. And I looked over and I noticed that my teacher had his own set of pedals. He was controlling the speed of the vehicle. He was in control. Similarly, the Holy Spirit wants to control you in the sense that he wants to keep your life moving at a safe speed that you can handle as you begin to live out the results of having the Spirit reside in you. Now, listen, that don't mean that he won't let you crash the car, metaphorically. If you're jonesing to crash the car, if you're refusing to heed the guidance and you want to wreck your life, the Holy Spirit will absolutely allow you to do so. Paul confirms this when he writes in Romans 8, he says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That is why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Listen, if you want to wreck the car of your life, the Holy Spirit will undoubtedly allow you and me to do that. According to Paul, that's our natural tendency anyway. It's to resist the nudging and the guidance of the Spirit. And when we live in that resistance, we repeat the garden episode all over again. And we're telling God that we just don't trust that He's good enough for us, that His way isn't good enough, that His boundaries aren't safe enough. So we resist, and that resistance puts us at odds with God. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says this, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of God living in you, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your bodies will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So check this. The same Spirit that gave Jesus the power to dispel YOLO, right, and raise from the dead, Paul says that Spirit now lives in us. And while we might die because of our sinful nature, that same power through the Spirit will give us life on the other side of this life. And now Paul's going to take all of that and make a profound statement in response to that truth. He says this, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Wow. No obligation? For those who have placed their faith in Jesus and are following His way, Paul says that we now have no obligation to do what our sinful nature urges us to do. And Paul uses this picture of being indebted to someone. I mean, think about your life right now. Like, what are you obligated to? What loans do you have? Like, you have like a mortgage and a car payment, medical expenses, education expenses, right? You're obligated to pay those. A few years ago, I had the honor and privilege of being audited by the IRS. So much fun. And at the end of the audit, it was determined that I had incorrectly reported one of those line items. And I was off by one number. And when I say one number, I don't mean like a multi-digit number. I literally mean one single number. And being off that single number required us to pay back some of the refunds we got. You know what that made me? That made me obligated to the IRS. Can I tell you? That's what sin and shame does. That's what the power of sin does in our lives. Now, let me give you two examples of how this obligation shows up. Here's one. When we're trying to add anything to Jesus. In a letter written to believers living in a city called Ephesus, Paul writes this. He says, God saved you by His grace when you believe, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's crazy that we can read that and still struggle to grasp its implications. Like what tends to happen is that when we think of the good news, the gospel, we tend to spell it out this way. We spell it out by moralism, okay? Moralism. We see this so often in the lives of people trying to find and follow the way of Jesus. Like, I've been so guilty of this from time to time, and I would suspect that maybe you have been too. Like, ask us what the gospel is, and we can tell you, but that doesn't mean we're living in its reality. You want to know what grace is? Sure thing. But sometimes we're not even sure if we necessarily believe it, because we're still all living with a sense of obligation. We sometimes believe that we must do something for this good news, that we have to do something for this grace. You know, some of us live with this equation. If we have belief plus right behavior, then we think we'll be accepted by God. We think that if we have enough belief, and this belief is really like knowledge attainment, like the more I know, the better I'll be. And so we think the more we know, and if we pair that with good enough behavior, then God will love and accept us. And so we go about life walking on eggshells, just praying that we've done enough to satisfy God. I hate to tell you, that's an obligation. And seeing God's love and grace as something we have to earn puts us in a dangerous territory, because then we would have to assume that any obligation we have will either earn us God's love and acceptance or will be rejected. Can I tell you? Gosh, that's such a life-draining way to approach God, because you'll never have the confidence that God loves you regardless of your story. You'll only feel as loved as your last best moment. You'll only feel as valued as your last good feeling or what you accomplish. And all that does is weaken your dependency on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because you think it's all based on your actions. Let me tell you, Jesus has done everything sufficient to accomplish your salvation and right standing with God. And what that means is that there is no more obligation. You're not obligated to operate out of a feeling of debt towards God. When you do, what you do is you strip away the power of the Spirit in your life, which might explain why some of you have found Jesus, but it doesn't feel like anything has changed. I love the way that author Tim Keller put it. He said this, he said, you cannot add to Christ without inevitably subtracting from Christ. You see, one of the things I like to do in my free time is grill. And this past summer, we bought a Blackstone griddle, which has been amazing, okay? And one of my favorite things to cook on it is steak. And I feel like I'm like one of those hibachi chefs, like, you know, doing a thing. But my kids, they think I'm embarrassing. Anyways, now, anyone who's an avid fan of steak knows that a good steak doesn't require any help outside of some salt and pepper to taste good. Like, you don't need A1 sauce or whatever sauce you use. Why? Because using those sauces actually subtracts from the goodness of the steak being prepared well. Here's the thing. You can't add anything to Jesus without taking away from the perfect work of Jesus on the cross. Because when you do, in essence, you are saying that his life, his death, his resurrection is not sufficient, not good enough. So we think we need to pour our own work and behavior into it. You don't. He's already brought your freedom. He's already paid your debt. There is no more obligation. Jesus didn't go to the cross expecting you to pay him back. What a fantastic truth. Jesus had no expectation of us paying him back. And while that's an incredible truth, this also has a downside. And this is the other way obligation shows up, is that we're trying to subtract anything from obedience. You see, another way we spell out the gospel is relativism, right? Here's what I mean by that. Many of us find the way of Jesus, like we decide to say yes to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We're thrilled to be saved by grace through faith. And then we think, we're done. We think that's it. There's no effort beyond that. And so we take this equation. We think, okay, belief. Okay, remember, knowledge attainment, belief, plus some good intentions equals fulfillment regardless of what I do. You see, relativism is another way we become obligated to our sinful nature. We take that belief and we add some good intentions to it, and we falsely believe that regardless of what we do in this life, we find fulfillment regardless. And that can happen when we swing from one extreme of the moralism equation to the other extreme of the relativism equation. And maybe you got burnt out by trying to win God's love with your behavior, or perhaps you got burned by it because someone you respected, someone you looked up to, someone you love showed you their humanity, their brokenness. So you decided, you know what? I'm not going to quit God, but I don't like that because now my friend's going, I don't like that. So I'm going to just take that and put that aside because I'm not okay with that. I'm not going to follow that. And we often see this when a person has a crisis of belief. Here's what I mean. Someone you know, or maybe even yourself, you, they decided to follow the way of Jesus, and you're doing your thing, and then one day, you or they come across a truth God has spoken in his word. Maybe you hear it in a message on Sunday, or you're reading it in your quiet time. Maybe someone you're friends with or mentions it in a conversation. Whatever it was, you or they encountered it, and it sent you into a tailspin because it's counter to what you feel and think and want to believe. Now, let me say this. You might try to understand why God said what he did. Like, you might try to, like, understand why God inspired the writer, why he inspired the writer to write that. But if you're being honest, all you really did was look for affirmation for how you were feeling. You sought out echo chambers of people and books and articles, whatever it may be, to confirm what you want to be true. And as soon as you felt like you had enough support, you decided to set it aside, set that truth aside, right? Maybe you had this thought. Maybe you said, you know what, God? God's going to love me whether I believe this to be true or not, whether I obey this command or not. God going to love me. So I'm good. I'll tell you about this time. I remember when I was being introduced into the idea of giving when I was in college. And let me just tell you, I didn't like it. I thought it was shady. I thought the church was trying to be slimy and greedy and just wanted my money, right? So I began to do some research on the subject. At one point, I was on Ask Jeeves, for those of us who were born in the greatest generation, right? I typed in, why do I have to give my money to the church? And after scrolling through many pages of websites and articles, I found myself surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who agreed with me that God was going to be okay if I didn't want to give, that he was still going to love me. Now, it was wrong, and that was just one example from my own life. I can tell you there have been many other things that I've wanted to set aside because they infringed on a part of me that I just wasn't ready to let go of. What about you? Like, you love God. You love that he loves you back. And you're trying to follow most of his commands. But there's still parts of you that you've set aside and you're unwilling to give up. For some of you, it could be your identity, who you think you are. It could be your pride or greed or anger, the emotion, your sexuality, your money, your need for power or control or pleasure. Like, we love the notion that we're all saved by grace through faith alone. But don't ask us to do something we don't like or want to do. I'm so guilty of this. Like, just flat out rebellion against the Spirit of God, trying to do work within us to make us become more and more like Jesus every day. And listen, I'm not saying that we have to earn our salvation. No. Paul continues in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, but if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. See, you can't earn your salvation, but that doesn't mean that you can't try to grow in your faith. Yes, you might have to do uncomfortable things. Maybe you don't feel as natural as you would like to, and it often puts you in a position to make you feel like an imposter. Yes, that's going to happen. You can take that to the bank. But what you and I need to understand is that the gospel message isn't against effort. It's against earning. You see, in God's kingdom, his citizens don't earn anything. There's nothing for us to earn when it's been given to us freely. However, that doesn't excuse us from making an effort to grow spiritually. It won't be easy. Let me tell you, growing spiritually is hard work because it requires us to acknowledge our weaknesses and then put every effort to working on them. You know, becoming like Jesus each day, that's hard work. Reflecting Jesus to the world and people around us, that's hard work. Having a Christ-centered marriage, or whether you're single, having Christ-centered friends, that's hard work. Parenting well, that's hard work. Refusing to hide our secrets and shame, man, that's hard work. You see, God cares more about us than he does our circumstances. And I'm not saying he doesn't care about our circumstances, but he cares way more about our hearts and what's happening on the inside of them. Sometimes we can get caught up in wanting God to change our circumstances, and what we miss is that God is trying to change us. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed for God to change a circumstance, to solve a problem for me, to change a situation for me, only to fully later understand that he's actually trying to change me through the circumstance. Spiritual growth is the gradual freeing from the domination of personal sin while becoming more in tune to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? That's hard work. It won't be easy. You'll want to quit before you start, after you start, and every day following until you take your last breath. But can I tell you, listen to this, okay? It's absolutely worth it. It's worth bypassing the temporary pleasures of now for the eternal joys of tomorrow. Or in the words of Jesus, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? So this week, I want to challenge you to think about the areas in your life that you've been keeping locked up, not allowing God to do work, and where you're still under some obligation. I want to challenge you to open yourself up to the prompting and the power of the Holy Spirit to begin the work in you so that he can do something through you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity, God, to be found in you. And if we are found in you, your word says we are no longer under any obligation to do what the sinful nature in us wants us to do. And so, Jesus, because of that truth, if there's anyone watching today who would say, man, I want to be found in Jesus, I want to be I want to be released from this sinful nature that isn't within me. Father, I pray right now that your spirit would prompt them to admit that they need you, that their life apart from you is a life enslaved to their sin. Father, I pray that your spirit would prompt them to believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for them and that you rose again. And I pray that your spirit would prompt them to choose today to follow you all the days of their life. Jesus, we know that if anyone has made that decision today, all of heaven rejoices, and so do we. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for freeing us from the obligation so that now we can live within the power and prompting of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the house said.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.